In the three passages that we read this morning, and if not, certainly more convenient to simply use your bulletin to look at the passages that I'll be referring to in the message this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, sung and taught and preached. We thank you for the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we pray now that you would bring these ancient words to life, that you would rivet them to our hearts, that you would enable us to walk with you, to know you better. Father, save those who are lost and disciple those who are saved. And through it all, bring glory and honor to yourself. We pray all of these things now and commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think it was the African-American evangelist E.B. Hill who said one time, "A good sermon ought to warm your heart and tan your hide." A good sermon ought to warm your heart and tan your hide. That is, you ought to sense the love of God, the acceptance of God, the kindness of God through Christ, but at the same time, a challenge. For we are sinners saved by His grace through faith in Christ. And we're living now a lifetime of sanctification, and so we need discipline. We need to be moved along. Just as a faithful parent offers discipline and confrontation to his child to move them along, so it is with us. That's what the three passages from the Book of Common Prayer have in sync with us this morning. Confrontation. The first passage in the Old Testament, you have that classic confrontation of Nathan, the prophet Nathan, to King David after he committed murder and after he committed adultery. And subsequent to that, in the epistle, you have the classic confrontation of the Apostle Paul to Peter. And then finally, in the gospel reading, the Lord Jesus, as he faces Simon, that Pharisee who seemed to be interested in the gospel and who Christ was, he invites him to his home. And Simon makes a judgment that is not right about the Lord Jesus and the woman who ministered to him. And Jesus confronts Simon. And so with these three passages, it's like going into an art museum with three beautiful portraits on the wall. All three have a common thread of confrontation. All three have a common thread of discipline, of caring for somebody. And it's like looking at one after the other, and they vary in different degrees. I watched a show at the YMCA a couple of weeks ago. I didn't have anything to do, and I forgot my Walkman, and so there was a show on what not to wear. And I thought I'd watch What Not to Wear. And they have a woman on there who they have as a candidate to redo her hair, redo her makeup, redo her clothing and everything else, and she's a different person at the end. And I thought about that, and I thought, often somebody asks, what are you preaching on? And I think to myself, it's what not to preach, not a matter of what to preach. You look at these three magnificent passages, and you see the love of God at work. You see truth and love held in tension, which is always the case in the Christian life. We talk about our feelings and care for one another. We also talk about truth. There is something subjective, there is something objective about the Christian life. And whenever we step away from one or the other, we get into trouble, deep trouble. And so this morning I want to look for a few moments and just make three observations about confrontation or about discipline in the Christian life. Number one, confrontation is essential. Or let me put it this way, is an essential sign of Christian love. Confrontation is an essential sign of Christian love. You say, John, that doesn't look like very much love in these passages. Well, hold on. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3:6, love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Why did Nathan confront David in that Samuel passage? Because of his immorality, his conspiracy to commit murder, and his adultery. The Bible says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Somebody tells you something you don't want to hear, that doesn't mean it's not loving. It may be the most loving thing that will ever happen to you. Why did Paul confront Peter? Because he was a coward. Here we don't have immorality, we don't have murder, what we have is cowardice. And Paul cared enough to stand up to Peter and confront him. You know, the Bible says in Revelation 21 that God hates the coward. Don't ever think of the biggies as sexual immorality or drunkenness or all the other sins that we look at, drug and substance abuse, cowardice, one of the worst sins in the Bible. God calls us not to be cowards, but to have backbone of steel. And at the same time, be loving and gentle like velvet, like the velvet brick. That's the way we ought to be. And so Paul confronted Peter because he cared. Why did Jesus confront Simon? Because he was self-righteous. He impugned the motives of Jesus and the woman. He was in deep weeds. Jesus presented truth. In fact, in John 14:6, the Bible says of Jesus, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Sometimes we need to hear the truth. Sometimes we need to say the truth. Justin taught a marvelous lesson this morning in the class in Ephesians, and he talked about speaking the truth in love. Ephesians chapter 4. And so the truth itself is love, but it also should be spoken with a loving and a gentle demeanor, with kindness. Sin left unchecked leads to death. Isn't that what James 1:15 says? Lust, when it conceives, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. You see, it's the loving thing to do, to confront someone in their sin. Why is that? Because sin left unchecked leads to all kinds of bad things. There are consequences to sinful behavior. You'll notice in the Samuel passage, God forgave David, but the child born to him would die, and the sword would never leave his house. It's important to confront because it's a loving thing to do, because sometimes people need to be delivered from their sin. They're so blinded by it, they can't see. Isn't that true what the Bible says? Our hearts are darkened, our minds are darkened. Did you notice Psalm 32 that we read as the beginning of this morning's service? That was David, one of the famous psalms that he penned after his repentance. And he said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." You cannot be an authentic Christian and stuff sin in your life and live outside the boundaries of God's Word. It will eat at you like a cancer. And so faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's the loving thing to do, to say, "Hold it. Hold it. You're sinning, and I need to confront." Don't say you love someone if you never care enough to take the time to confront them in their sin. God forgave David, but bad things still happen. And as I mentioned, sometimes we need to hear it, sometimes we need to speak it. And I don't know about you, but confrontation is not something that most people want to do. It can be ugly, it can be unkind. A lot of it depends on how the person responds as a professing believer. But you know, the essence of God's gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the refusal to allow sinners to go their own way. Did you realize that? The very essence of the gospel involves discipline. Think of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." That presupposes that there is a whole world of perishing persons. And God says, "I love enough to say no. Some are not going to perish. And I will send my Son to save them and to redeem them." The very essence of the gospel involves discipline and care and love. So don't call yourself a Christian if you don't care enough to take the time to confront in love a fellow believer in their sin. And don't call yourself a Christian if you resist and avoid and deny the faithful and biblical rebuke of a friend. I want you to notice David's response in 2 Samuel. Nathan came to him and told him a little parable. And you notice what sin does in the life of a person. I want you to notice David's judgment first. Nathan came to David and he told him a story about a man who had a little lamb and loved that lamb and took care of the lamb. And then somebody else, a rich man, stole that lamb because he didn't want to bother. He was too greedy to use one of his own lambs. Notice the judgment that David hands down. David, look at the second paragraph on the second page where the reading is. David burned with anger against the man and said, "As surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Have you ever noticed when sin is rotting inside of you, it makes you more judgmental than everybody else? You want to say, "David, which is it? Is he supposed to die? If he does that, he can't pay back four times." But you see, sin makes us unreasonable. Sin confuses our minds. And left unchecked, it really messes things up. It messes up families. It messes up lives. It messes up marriages. But we always want to get really judgmental and really hard on somebody else when they bring it up about something that's rotting down inside of us. And notice when Nathan confronts him, he lays it out. The Lord gave you all these things. The Lord showed His grace and kindness to you. And what did you do? You had a man killed and you took his wife. But notice David's response. I have sinned against the Lord. Period. I have sinned. David doesn't offer an excuse. He doesn't offer a denial. David doesn't say, look, I'm the king. Now, life is rough as the king. And besides that, you remember in the early part of my life, the Bible says I was good looking. So I'm a ladies' man, and I got to fight the women off all the time. So give me a break. He doesn't say, I've got a 3-story palace, and women swim naked around the palace all the time. How do you expect me to withhold from temptation? Give me a break. Or he doesn't say, you know, my guards were not on duty that day, and so naked women were swimming outside like Bathsheba, and therefore I'm not to blame. He doesn't say that. Repentance, confession, is when you say, I have sinned. It's not my daddy's fault. It's not my brother's fault. It's not my mama's fault. It's not anybody's fault. They may have contributed through their own sinfulness. But the bottom of it, at the end of the day, is you and I are born in sin. And that's why we need a Savior. And we're never going to escape by shifting the blame or by giving excuses. We've got to get to the bottom of ourselves and say, I sinned. Period. That's when God begins to move. Thank God Nathan cared enough and loved enough to confront David in his sin. If he hadn't, we wouldn't have Psalm 32. We wouldn't have Psalm 51, that magnificent demonstration of repentance and confession. He wouldn't be there if somebody named Nathan, a lowly prophet, didn't care enough to confront the king in his sin. Confrontation is essential. Sign of love in the body of Christ. Let me move on quickly. A second observation. No one is exempt from receiving or offering confrontation and rebuke. It doesn't matter if you're a king. It doesn't matter if you're the leading Christian, Peter, the rock, the one chosen by Jesus as a spokesman, the head of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. It does not matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Pharisee who's flirting with the ideas and thoughts and philosophies of Jesus. Doesn't matter. No one is too high. No one has that much status, if they call themselves a Christian, to be exempt from confrontation. Age, race, gender, circumstance, even family connection presents no barrier. And folks, that's one of the hardest times to confront. That's why Jesus said, don't call any man on earth your father. Because your ultimate family is spiritual. And when your earthly father or your earthly mother or your earthly child is wrong, they're wrong. We never put the principle aside for the sake of the person. The principles of God's word must always be upheld. But no one is exempt. And you see that here when it comes to Christian confrontation. Keep that in mind. We don't treat the world this way. They don't profess belief in Christ. You don't confront non-believers. That's our problem in the evangelical church these days. We keep trying to make non-believers act like believers by confronting them in their sin. What's a violation of our own theology? They're blind. They're dead in trespasses and sins. What they're doing seems normal to them. But for the professing Christian who knows better, that's who confrontation is reserved for. And so we're to do it to one another in the body of Christ. And the Bible says that in Matthew 18. It's one of the bases for biblical discipline. If your brother offends you, go to him and talk to him. If he continues to resist, take another brother with you. If he continues to resist, tell it to the church. And if he continues on, you have to put him out. That's discipline. You say, that's harsh. No, it's not. It's the loving thing to do. And no one is exempt. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible makes it clear that discipline is one of the true signs of an authentic believer. And every child that comes to Christ receives discipline. Sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative in nature. But there's always discipline. I admire my son. I've not built anything like him. He can run the distance, 7, 8, 9, 10 miles sometimes. That takes endurance. It takes discipline, positive discipline, to get to that point. I'm working on running to the refrigerator right now, and hopefully I'll build up from there. But I don't run like he does. He has positive discipline. On the other hand, the coach called the other day and said, "Where are you at? We're going to run." And Jonathan was asleep. And there was negative discipline. We get positive and negative discipline. But no one is exempt from giving it or receiving it, according to sacred scripture. And it's amazing how far off base we can get, regardless of our background, status, experience, age, etc., etc., etc. God bless David in every way. He was the king. Do you realize in 2 Samuel 11, David was at the pinnacle of his career? And that was part of the difficulty. He didn't have much to do. Idle hands. I forgot the saying, but you know what it is. Idle hands make for the devil's workshop or whatever. You get in all kinds of trouble. But David was at the zenith of his career whenever he sinned with Bathsheba. Think about Peter. Peter was at the height. Man, he preached the day of Pentecost. Thousands were saved. And yet he's getting so big that he's got to be somewhat political. You know, the Jews are coming, and he wants it to make clear that he wants to try to bridge the gap between the Gentiles and the Jews. And so Peter takes matters into his own hands. And he begins to play the hypocrite. And the text in Galatians says even Barnabas was carried away by this. You know, I had a professor, Knox Chamblin, brilliant man at Reformed Seminary, and he said one time, he said, you know, when Luther stood at the Diet of Worms, and he gave his testimony about his conscience being held by the Word of God, he said that was huge. He said he had the whole Catholic Church at that point, before the Protestant Reformation, against him. He said, but that pales in comparison to Paul, who had to fight tooth and nail for his apostleship and credibility. For him to confront Peter, who at this time was the only one, I believe, that was left between James and John, the inner circle. Peter, the rock. Peter, the one who was going to write two letters. For Paul to confront Peter and Barnabas, who was his mentor, was huge. And you see, folks, there's no status. Nobody is exempt. Wrong is wrong. Right is right. And that goes beyond status. It goes right down to the bone of our family relationships. I think of that godly woman, Abigail, in the Bible. Her husband's name was Nabal, and Nabal was a fool. That's what his name means. And David came to get food, and Nabal said, "Send this guy away. There are many slaves running around in Israel these days." And Abigail had the men come to her and say, "Do something, or we're all going to be slaughtered." So Abigail made a choice, a difficult choice, to go to David and give food and water and drink and everything else. You know what? She did the right thing in tough circumstances. And she had to pay the price. The next day she had to go and she had to tell her husband exactly what she did. But on the way, God took care of business. And you know the story. Nabal died of a heart attack right there. Abigail was a courageous woman. Nobody is exempt. Nobody is exempt. Not male, not female. Not young, not old. That's why Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Truth is truth. When you're a son or a daughter, and a parent is doing wrong, it doesn't matter if they profess faith in Christ. Sin must be confronted. That's the magnificent story of Jonathan in the Bible. The scripture speaks of Jonathan promoting David's kingship. Jonathan knew that he was not going to be king, that David would be. And Saul, because of his greed, because of his insecurity and disobedience, hated David. But Jonathan, as a godly man, said, "It's wrong." And at one point, he told his dad it's wrong at the dinner table, and his father got so angry, he threw a spear at him, and it missed Jonathan, and it hit the wall. The Bible says that Jonathan arose from the dinner table in fierce anger. It's a godly time. You know, there's a time when a daughter's son has to confront mom or dad and say, "You say you love Jesus Christ. What about this? You are wrong, and I love you and honor you, but you're wrong according to sacred scripture." See, that's the great leveler. That's why we're all accountable to confront and to receive confrontation, because Scripture is the standard, our relationship to Jesus as we understand it in sacred Scripture. We follow the book. Nobody's exempt. Nobody is above sacred Scripture. Lives were at stake. You have to do the right thing for the right reason, no matter who is there, whether you're confronting or being confronted. Thank God for the fact that no one is exempt. I think of Ted Kaczynski. Everybody knows about Ted Kaczynski, but very few know about his brother David. Ted Kaczynski was a brilliant man who turned into the Unabomber, and for 18 years terrorized communities and families and individuals by letter bombs and destroying lives and people. You know, his brother David had a huge part in turning him in. They were able to locate him and find him because of his brother David. Brother David gave the FBI key evidence, turned in his own brother, his flesh and blood. And then when he received the money for the reward, he dispensed it to the victims of the Unabomber. There it is. I don't know anything about that man's profession, but you couldn't live out Christianity more in the way of confrontation than that. Some would say, he's your own flesh and blood. You say, yeah, but the principle comes before the person. He violated the law. He took lives. And whether he's my brother, my blood kin or not, he's wrong. Don't ever sacrifice the principle for the person. Well, confrontation involves love. It's a sign of love. Confrontation. No one is exempt, secondly, from confrontation, from offering it and from receiving it if we call ourselves Christian. Finally, confrontation involves courage and risk. It comes complete with the possibility of rejection, loss of relationships, and even life. Now think about Nathan. David had already murdered one man. Imagine how Nathan felt confronting the king. The king could have just said, somebody get this pest out of my way. Off with his head. Nathan was willing to risk his own life to confront King David because he was standing on God's word. Courage, risk is involved in confrontation. Paul could have been dipped. I mean, Barnabas was carried away by hypocrisy. He could have said, Paul, sit down. You haven't learned enough yet. And Peter, who would confront Peter, the rock? The guy who was arguably the closest disciple to Jesus, aside from John. But he did it. And you know, I've often wondered why in Galatians chapter 2 it says at the end of that passage, Paul is so intense that he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's I who live, or Christ who lives, not I. And Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I believe that was a turning point in the life of Peter. I don't think Peter ever forgot that rebuke when it was leveled by the Apostle Paul. Why? When Peter was martyred for Christ, history tells us he was crucified upside down. He didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified and put to death like his Lord Jesus. I think those words that Paul was saying was so ferocious because so much was at stake, and it changed Peter's life forever. That's speculation. One can only imagine how much. Think about it. When somebody corrected you, when somebody corrected you and said, no more, that's far enough. I can think in my own mind of several instances in my life where somebody cared enough to confront and stop me from living a fiction and a lie. Start coming to grips with truth. Any legitimate confrontation or rebuke must always be based upon sacred scripture, regardless of the risk or loss. You may lose the relationship, but truth is more important than a phony relationship. Don't you agree? Maybe we don't in evangelical circles often. We play games and we just go along in life. Don't rock the ship. Don't stir the waters. But folks, there's a part of the Christian life that involves courage and risk. And we especially see it whenever we confront. And so to conclude, as Christians in Christ Church, we're called to judge actions, not hearts. And that's what brings us to the gospel passage, probably the most important rebuke. You say, how could that be, John? I mean, in the gospel account, we have a Pharisee. I mean, after all, David committed adultery and murder. That's pretty serious. That's one of the biggies, right? Well, what about Paul and Peter? Peter was forsaking the bedrock of the gospel. The whole future of the church was in jeopardy. Well, that's true. But if you look closely at Simon the Pharisee, he's worse than all of them. You say, what are his sins? Pride and self-righteousness. You know, every other sin in the Bible is an expression of us saying, I need something. Pride says, I don't need anything. And I don't need God. And that's where Simon was. Simon was entertaining Jesus But Simon said, if this man knew what kind of woman that is, he wouldn't be allowing her to wipe his feet. He can't be Messiah. Well, she's certainly not some pristine woman. He impugned the motives. He judged. He set himself up as his own standard. You tell me who's in more trouble. Not David. Not Peter. Simon. But you know something? Simon is a magnificent portrait of how bad we all truly are. And the woman shows us how truly free we all can be. Because the woman doesn't care about anything except pleasing Jesus Christ. She is not subject to the criticisms of anybody else. She is free. But Simon is a slave to self-righteousness. He is a slave to doing things his way. He's a slave to his own standards and not sacred scripture. And so you see, we come full circle. The whole of the gospel tells us it takes courage to confront. It is loving to confront. And nobody, nobody is exempt from it. Jesus confronted sin on behalf of the triune God. And that's what happened at Calvary. The great confrontation between the sin of mankind and the holiness of God. And right in between it stood the crucified Nazarene, who paid all of our penalty for sin and imparted all of his righteousness to our account. That's the gospel. Jesus confronted your sin and my sin at the cross in order to set us free. And we're called to a lifetime of living out that freedom, loving and being loved, speaking the truth in love, and hearing the truth for our benefit. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the rich diversity of Scripture. Help us to live it out. Father, bless us with the realities of it. Challenge us this day. Save those who don't know you. Open their hearts and make them to understand the gospel. Open their minds that they might see. Father, for the rest of us, help us to build the kind of church that speaks the truth in love, because there is much at stake in our responsibility of being faithful followers of Jesus. We make our prayer in his name. Amen.